1 Timothy chapter 3. When we plan the schedule and the speakers, we don't necessarily align a speaker with a certain schedule, although it seems like Bobby gets a lot of the hard ones. It's really not on purpose, Bobby. It's just that you do such a good job. So last week he was covering the role of the ladies in the church meeting and the assemblies. And I thought, this week Jeff Buckles can talk about elders and deacons. And then about supper time yesterday, Jeff contacted Mike and me and said he wasn't feeling well. Could we cover for him? I thought, so anyhow, we're going to talk about elders and deacons this morning. And see what the Lord has to say, not necessarily what Jeff or Neil has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But as Mike mentioned earlier, if we do continue to pray for Jeff, he wasn't feeling well at all. So quite a few families with illnesses. We've been studying Paul's first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And we said that Paul states the purpose of his letter in the next to last verse of this chapter. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So 1 Timothy is all about how we're supposed to behave ourselves, the order and the discipline in the local church. And that's where we'll continue that this morning. So in chapter 1, Paul introduced himself as the author, and then he discussed doctrine and duty in the remainder of the chapter. We said that correct behavior comes from correct belief, and vice versa. We are not to be proud of the gifts and the talents the Lord has given to us, but we're to be thankful and humble. Paul told us that we are at war, and we need to stand fast. In chapter 2, we looked at prayer in the assembly, the first half of the chapter or so, and then the woman's role in the assembly in the last half. In chapter 3, Paul moves from a discussion about the assembly in general to the qualifications for those who would lead the assembly. In the first 7 verses, we see the qualification for what Paul calls bishops. Then in verses 8 through 13, we see the qualification for what he calls deacons. And the last 3 verses document the reason for the epistle. In today's religious circles, there are many words used when referring to church leaders. Priests, popes, cardinals, bishops, reverends, pastors, ministers, apostles, prophets, and the list goes on. These titles carry with them certain connotations. However, in this morning's section, we will see what God has established. God has an order in everything. Man may not recognize it, but that doesn't change it. It's always there. He always has had an order for men to come to him. You know, initially, the family unit was responsible for its own worship. The head of the family would be, the priest of the family. Then God called Abraham to be the father of a nation. That would be his avenue for blessing the world. That nation would be named Israel after one of Abraham's grandsons. Within that nation, each family was again to be responsible for worship. In Exodus chapter 19, before Moses gets the law, God tells Moses that he has chosen Israel out of all the families in the earth, not because they were better looking or smarter or could play better basketball. He had chosen them of his own free will, sovereignly. And he said they were going to be a peculiar people like we are in the New Testament. And then he said they're going to make them a kingdom of priests. That was the plan. It was only a few days later, well, several, maybe a couple of weeks later. Moses had been gone for a while. And they all get together and say, you know, we ought to make a calf and worship it. And, you know, Aaron was such a magician, he just threw gold into the fire and out came the calf. That was God's promise to the nation of Israel to become a kingdom of priests was predicated on their obedience. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. If you will obey me, you will be a peculiar people and I'll make you a kingdom of priests. You see, there are a lot of conditional promises depending on our obedience. But that one was violated within a month. And when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets, saw all the idolatry, who is on the Lord's side? And the only one to raise their hand, they weren't asking for favorites, Tom, but just who's on the Lord's side? Only Levi, the tribe of Levi, responded. We are on the Lord's side. And so God locked up the Old Testament priesthood into the tribe of Levi. And we talked a lot this morning with Yom Kippur and the priests. And then the high priest had to come from the family of Aaron. So it was very selective. But when Christ came, he fulfilled all that. So within the nation, the family priests became... God didn't allow that. He locked it all up into the family of Levi. And the ones that were to perform the duties of the tabernacle were the priests. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. And he replaced the priesthood within Israel with a totally new order. He is to be the high priest. We read about that this morning. And everyone who goes to God must go through him. But all his followers, believers, are individual priests. 1 Peter talks about we're a royal priesthood so that we can serve the Lord, and we're a holy priesthood so that we can worship the Lord. We don't need a human moderator, a human mediator. We are all priests in the New Testament economy. There's no human go-between. The qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 are for elders and deacons, but they should be the testimony of all believers. There's no reason, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, therefore I don't have to be honest. These are those that are in those positions need to have these qualifications. There's no doubt about that. But there's no doubt that all believers ought to have these qualifications. There's nothing in here that's a super holy person. That doesn't exist in the New Testament economy. So in the local gathering of God's people, he has established an order for them to follow. And, you know, this is we've been going through Paul's epistles in chronological order. Thessalonians probably written maybe a couple of decades after the resurrection. But now we're maybe 30 or more years from the time Christ died. And so now the little fledgling church that we see in the early chapters of Acts is growing and it's spreading out. And Paul's been all the way to Rome. And we've got missionaries all over the Middle East. And so the church is growing. But this is the first written instructions we have for the order. There are examples, and Paul's dealt with sin at Corinth and some other things, but these are the first written instructions for what the order in a local assembly ought to be. Like I say, they apply to those that are in leadership, but they should also apply to all of us that sit in the pews. So we read instructions on how to behave in the local assembly. During the interim, between the time Christ died, fulfilling the law, rose again, went back to heaven, and these written instructions, certain men had spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit to be apostles and some of the other titles that we have. And they had a special message from God to cover the interim until there were instructions. There were sign gifts that were given, so that if you said, listen to me because I've done this, somebody said, well, okay, or no, that's not. That's what Nicodemus said. Lord, we know that you're from, or Rabbi, I think, we know that you're from God because of the things you do. So the sign gifts were given to validate the message until we had these written gifts. 1 Corinthians talks about that. Once the sign gifts and all those things, they weren't needed once we had written instructions. And so in 1 Timothy, we have these written instructions. The apostles were going off the scene. The sign gifts were going off the scene. And so now they're being replaced with the instructions in Timothy, Titus, and some other places in the New Testament. God the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to each believer at the moment of salvation, sovereignly. We don't ask for them. He gives us what He knows that we need to fit into the local church and use our gift and the talents that we have for the edification of others in the assembly. So we all have these gifts, but how are they to work together? God established two offices for maintaining order in the local meetings. These offices are the bishop, or elders as we know them today, and deacons. Each of us may have our own ideas of what these words mean, but this morning, let's see what God says about them. These are biblical principles, not the principles of any one or two denominations or one or two individuals. The first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, or this is a faithful saying. This is the second time in Timothy that we've seen this. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, elder, we'll discuss more about that in a minute, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilance, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. We'll come back over these. No striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So this is a faithful saying, son Timothy. Paul describes the work of Christ as a faithful saying. He came to save sinners. And now in chapter 3, as a faithful saying, he's going to describe the work of the workers for the one who died for them. So the two of them are definitely related. It was important to stress that it was a true work. It's a true and faithful saying. And it was a good work because persecution was going to come and test the resolve of a believer. Why should I put up with all this if we're just going to be persecuted because of it? So he says, no, this is a true saying. This is important. This is what God wants you to hear. If God places a desire in the heart of a man to serve him, that is good. Notice that the desire comes from God, not from the man. It is not a selfish ambition. James 3, verse 1 talks about that. Nor is it a false humility. Sometimes God's given us gifts and talents, and in a sense of a false humility, we don't... Oh, I can't sing. I can't play the piano. I'm too scared. I'm not, I don't want to be in front of... It's a false humility. God's given you those abilities, those talents to use for Him. And it says if He desires. This is an unusual word in the New Testament. It's not the normal Greek word that's used for desire. And it means to take aim at and stretch to reach it. It's not just a casual grasp. It's a stretch. It's used in two other places in the New Testament. Here in Timothy, it's used in 6:10 in a negative context. It says that we are not to covet money. We are not to desire money so much that we stretch out of proportion to get it. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, it's used in a positive context because Abraham and Sarah desired a better country. So here is it. If a man the desire is placed in our heart by the Holy Spirit, it's not for glory or for moolah, or it's because the Holy Spirit has planted this desire so much that you want to stretch to reach it. You want to desire for it. Those that desire to serve God in this fashion should be willing to leave their country behind, just like Abraham and Sarah were. They desired a new country. Well, some of us, as we get a little bit older, we desired a new country. We want to move to the south. But we need to leave the old country behind. That's the desire that we should have when the Lord asks us to do something for Him. We should want it so badly that we're willing to stretch for it and to leave the old country behind. That's why that desire has to be implanted by the Holy Spirit and not simply a whim. Oh, I think I'd like to be an elder. Look at all the attention they get. Yeah. No. The Holy Spirit plants a desire to stretch your limits to reach out and do this. There's a portion in Acts 20, verses 17 and 18 in particular, where the Bible speaks about elders. Here's some of the terms the Bible uses that are basically the same: bishop, presbyter, overseer, elder. Now, it so happens that the initials are BPOE. And in the world, anybody familiar with all the social clubs, that's the best people on earth. It's the motto of the Elks. But the BPOE in the Bible isn't the Elks. I'm sorry about that if you're an elk or a moose or a Ruritan or whatever you are. It's the same person. In the Acts portion, we see that they were placed in their position by the Holy Spirit. Throughout the New Testament, there's always a plurality of, and from now on, I'm just going to refer to them as elders. In some groups, there may be one elder, one bishop, over a whole region of churches. But in the early churches, there were many elders within one church, just the opposite. Here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives a qualification for men who would be recognized as elders. Each of these believers would have different spiritual gifts. There's nowhere in the scriptures that say, in order to be an elder, you must be able to speak in tongues or to prophesy or any of those things. Those are totally separate from the offices. In fact, they're given at salvation by the Holy Spirit, and it's not of your own doing. It's not a desire. In fact, Paul in Corinthians says, a lot of you want to speak in tongues, a lot of you want to prophet. He said, no, the Holy Spirit's giving you the gift that's best for you. You're not supposed to do that. Be happy with what the Holy Spirit's given you and use that gift. So those are the gifts, are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So the gifts that are given to elders, just like the gifts that are given to anybody else, are to be used for the edification of others in the church and to be used in the office that they desire because the Holy Spirit has given them. But all of us are equal in Christ. In Matthew 23, Christ tells the disciples, don't take titles. He says, specifically, he's talking about rabbi, teacher. He says, because titles segregate, separate. He says, you're all one in Christ. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then everybody else. So there are no titles. We don't use these terms as titles. They're just an office. And it is a good work. It is a work. It's not merely a vaunted clerical position. It could be also translated an honorable work. That doesn't mean that the person who is in this office is to be honored. We have a lot of titles that are used today saying that, but that's not what the implication is here. The implication is that the work itself is honorable. The elder is to be a humble servant. In verses 2 to 7, we have the qualifications. And the qualifications cover the person, his family, his teaching, and his experience requirements. They are summarized in verse 5. For a man know how shall he take care of the church of God? The man that has these qualifications has them so that he can take care of the church of God. In the summary verse, so that we might know how to act in the church of God. It says take care of, not rule over. So many groups today have a man in charge, sometimes a lady, that actually is ruling, not taking care of. What a difference. The only other time this phrase is used in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 10, verse 14 specifically. It's a story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember the priest passed by, and the Samaritan takes the man, and it says that he takes care of him. And on the next day he left. So think about how the Good Samaritan took care of that man that was beaten up and robbed. And that's what this, so that they know how to take care of the folks that are in the assembly. Blameless. We just go through the list. Doesn't mean that he's sinless, but implies that when he sins, he confesses it and makes the restitution. We're talking a lot this morning about covering sins on the Day of Atonement, but that our sins are forgiven. 1 John, you know, confess your sins. And he's faithful to just forgive them. But there is nothing in one of these elders that can bring blame from the outside, that can be used against him. In the context of the qualifications for an elder, it means that he's blameless when it comes to these qualifications. The husband of one wife. There are several different views on what this means. Some say, well, he must be married. And, you know, within the Sanhedrin, we're told that in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. We figure that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he must have been married, even though he has this lecture on remaining single. That's a message for another day. Some say it means that if once he's been married, if he's widowed, he doesn't remarry. He must not be divorced, some say. He must not be adulterous. That's a pretty good idea. And he must not be a polygamist. I vote for that one. While the last two go without saying, there is room for interpretation concerning the others. And I think they need to be determined on a case-by-case basis. A couple's married before they get saved. Their life completely changes around. And then, you know, so one of them, let's say they got divorced while they were, before they got saved. Now they get saved, and can he serve as an elder? Well, there's different opinions about that. And I'm not going to solve them all or resolve that issue today. But it is something that needs to be thought. Christ forgave his sins. Do we forgive it? There are, maybe a Mormon is converted, and he's been a polygamist. What does he do with his wives? So, I mean, the Bible doesn't cover little things like that. But the guidelines are here. But the ones that for sure is that he's got to be faithful to the wife that he has, and he can't have more than one. So what does our statement of faith say? We believe the Holy Spirit raises up men to oversee the local church, elders and deacons. We believe they are to be recognized by their life and work, and that they shall qualify according to the Scriptures. We believe that the elders serve as overseers to shepherd his church, to be God's stewards, and to care for the church. We believe a spiritual objection against men in these offices must be supported by two or three witnesses, and if so, they shall be disqualified from serving in that office. Acts 6, Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. So that's Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel's rendering of the offices of elders and deacons. So the list goes on. Vigilant. Temperate would be another word. He avoids extremes physically and spiritually. He's always on watch. Sober-minded. Serious. Earnest. Not frivolous. This is an inward characteristic. The next one is an outward. Good behavior. Nobody can see if you're sober-minded, but they can see how you're behaving. Modest, orderly, hospitable, seeking to be a blessing to others. Apt to teach. Knows and can articulate doctrines rightly, dividing the word of truth. This does not mean that he has to be a platform speaker. The teaching may be individual. Brother, I've got a question. Okay, let's sit down with the Scriptures and look what the Scriptures say. That's apt to teach. Not given to wine. He's not controlled by desire for wine or by the wine itself. This includes the actions associated with too much wine. He's not a striker. Not one who is violent, resorting to physical combat. He's not greedy. One who understands the root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. Patient, gentle, fair, equitable. He's not a brawler. Not always looking for an argument or a fight. Doesn't have to have his own way. Not covetous. Concerned about people, not money. He's not a lover of money. Rules his home. There's a lot of discussion about this one as well. If he can't rule his own home, how can he rule the church, which is God's home? Not a novice. He's experienced in the faith, lest he fall in pride, as did Satan. Lifted up in pride, the expression is a figurative, wrapped in smoke. A prideful person can't see himself because of the smoke screen. He looks in a mirror and says, oh yeah, he's a pretty good looking guy. His condemnation is the same as Satan's because his sin is the same. Some people misinterpret this verse that Satan is going to condemn the person. No, Satan doesn't condemn anybody. God is the judge. Satan is not the judge. In fact, he is judged. And then lastly, good report. His reputation, his testimony is spotless. You know, Satan's trap is to catch a believer living outside of what he preaches. How many times in our short lifetimes have we seen well-known evangelicals fall into this trap? It does a lot of damage, and Satan is quick to jump on it. In verse 8, Paul starts his discussion about deacons in the assembly. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also be first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So many of those are the same terms we saw above. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So here we have the qualifications for the deacons. Very similar to the qualifications for the elders, and sometimes they point out the minor differences. But deacon simply means a servant. Oftentimes when we talk about deacons within the assembly, we go back to Acts chapter 6 and read about the fact that the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily meals, and the disciples were so busy they couldn't help out. And so they picked those that serve, somebody to serve the tables. The word there for serve is the word deacon. They picked those that would deacon the tables. And so we've got this connection that deacons, servants, are those that do sort of the routine jobs around the meeting. The elders are spiritual, the deacons are physical. That's not true. We're all physical, we're all spiritual. But in Acts chapter 6, they're never really called deacons. Like I said, deacon tables, yes. But it doesn't say they picked out seven deacons. In fact, two of them, Philip and Stephen, had quite a testimony after they finished serving tables, or maybe while they still were. You remember Philip had a prosperous ministry in Samaria when God said, "Hey, Philip, I need you to go to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. He's leaving Jerusalem on his way back home." Stephen, we read his tremendous testimony in Acts and how he was stoned because of his faith. They weren't serving tables. They were men of God, and they were using the gifts that God had given to them. Deacons typically related to physical activities such as serving the tables. However, they are not limited in this regard. And as I mentioned, Philip and Stephen had a much wider ministry than serving the widows at the tables. So let's look at their reverence. They're grave. They're worthy of respect. They're seriously serious-minded. Here's a good one. They're all good, aren't they? I'm sorry. Not be double-tongued. They need to be consistent. Say what the Bible says. Don't tell this person one thing and this person something else. Double-tongued. Not given to wine, as we talked about above. Not greedy. Not a Judas. 1 Peter 5:2. You know, I suppose we in the chapel here, we've identified elders, but we really haven't designated somebody as a deacon or a lady as a deaconess. But if you're serving the Lord in a capacity, and one of the capacities typically associated with deacons is money, collecting the money after the offering's taken. You know, it's a pretty important thing that he not be greedy. What Judas did was, you know, he'd collect the money, and one for the bag and one for Judas, and one for the bag and one for Judas, or maybe two for Judas. So, not greedy. Hold the mystery of faith. He must have a sound doctrine, and his life must reflect it. Let's read that verse again. Be fruitful, deacons, faithful in all things. So he must be dependable, proven, experienced. His ministry—it's not a lofty title. No fault, blameless again. Now in verse 12, he interrupts the list for a one-verse instruction for women deacons. Phoebe in Romans 16, 1 and 2 was certainly a deaconess. The qualifications are basically the same, but in the King James Version in verse 12 it says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well." Wives is often translated simply women. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Paul is talking to the wives of deacons. He's talking to the women. These qualifications are for all women who would have a desire implanted by the Holy Spirit to serve. Must be grave, reverent as above, not slanderers, not gossipers or talebearers, sober, temperate, faithful to God and to their families. The list goes back to men on the next verse, but it also has application to the ladies. The husband of one wife, as we discussed above, or the wife of one husband. And we talked about this in the list, but we didn't really delve into children and their own houses and God's house. Now, a lot of folks would say that once the children have left the house, the parents can't be responsible for them any longer. And so that has some validity. But the point is that as long as the children are in the house, the father and the mother have a responsibility to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's a qualification for being recognized as an elder or a deacon or a deaconess. Yeah. It seems to me that some of the worst kids are PKs. You know what that is? The preacher's kid. A lot of times the dad doesn't have a lot of time to spend with the children. But be that as it may, that, you know, all generalizations are false, including this one. But it's important that as long as the children are home, they're under the auspices of the parents. It could be that this is also suggesting if an elder has to have a wife, if that's the way you want to interpret the husband of one wife, then you need to look at this verse and say, well, then that couple needs to have children. Which is an interesting discussion if you want to talk about it over lunch again. So we'll move on quickly. But it says, if you do these things, it doesn't say that he's going to get promoted to elder. It says, for they that have used the office well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great bold. It doesn't mean, okay, I'm just a pew sitter, and now I'm going to become a deacon, and if I do a really good job, I'm going to be an elder. It's not a progression like that. The reward for being a good deacon or elder or anybody in the church is a spiritual reward that we'll receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Or just the privilege of serving in this life. And if we have these qualifications, then there's a certain boldness in our testifying. It says they'll be bold in their own faith. It's not the faith. They're not bold in the faith, which is, you know, the whole gamut of Christian teaching. That's the faith. But it says their faith. They'll be confident in their faith because their faith is not in themselves. Their faith is in, what the end of this verse, Christ Jesus. Because our faith is in Christ Jesus, we can be bold in our testimony. The last couple of verses, these things write I unto you, hoping that Paul was hoping he could get to see Timothy. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Paul would like to have seen Timothy. There's discussion, debate, whether Paul was in prison. Maybe he was, if there was two imprisonments, maybe this was written in between. Nobody completely agrees on this. But just in case he couldn't come see Timothy, he wrote this epistle. Of course, the Holy Spirit moved him to do that. So in those first 13 verses, he deals with church leaders. But these last verses deal with all of us. Metaphorically, the church is the dwelling place of the living God. And by church, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about believers in Christ. It's in contrast to the temples that were full of lifeless idols. The living God. Timothy was in Ephesus. Diana, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Not the Grand Canyon. All that idol worship, and the Holy Spirit has Paul put in the living God, not the dead idols. If you think about a pillar, not a pillow, a pillar, it's a support, but the pillars were also a place where people could post announcements. You know, somebody today has lost their dog. You go to the grocery store and they're, have you seen this dog? So a pillar was a place where you, before Facebook, you could put it online or on pillar. But so it was not only a support, but it was also a proclaimer. And so the church is a pillar. It's the support of the minister of the gospel. And it's also a proclaimer of the gospel. So he says it's a mystery. He calls it a mystery of godliness. In the scriptures, we've talked many times, a mystery is something that wasn't revealed beforehand. So what is the mystery of godliness? What is the secret of godliness? Well, Paul tells us. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels at his birth, at his temptation, in the garden, on the cross, at the tomb. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And then he was received up into glory. And it could also be received up in glory. So when he rose again, he rose into glory, but he also rose in glory. And that's the way our resurrection is going to be. We're going to be resurrected into glory, but we'll also be resurrected in glory. This verse was probably a hymn that would have been sung in the early church. The way it's written, you can. Mike was talking about in Psalm 19, the Hebrew poetry and the different kinds of poetry. We studied this when we were in Psalms years ago, but parallelism and contrasts and metaphors and similes. But so there's like couplets. God was manifest in the flesh, but he was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels, but he was preached unto men. He was believed on in the world, but is received up into glory. So there's three contrasting couplets there. And then the initial thought, God was manifest in the flesh, but the last, he was received up into glory. So likely this was an ancient hymn, and it reminds me of the hymn that we sing today, one day when heaven was filled with his glory. And it's this picture. Christ was left heaven's glory and became flesh and dwelt among us. He was justified in the spirit and on down. So we have the qualifications for the leaders, the officers in the church that are responsible for order and discipline in the local assemblies, and their qualifications should fit everybody. But they're in their positions because God has given them a desire. And if God's given a person a desire to do it, then they need to make sure that their lives fit these qualifications. And then the last thoughts are, these qualifications apply to the elders and the deacons, but everybody in the church works together so that we can behave ourselves in the house of God. You know, one of the, I think it was Gandhi that said, I love your Christ, but I don't see him in any of the Christians. You know, the only thing wrong with Christianity are the Christians. There are things like, and you hear all kinds of things in the world about, oh, I don't go to church because. And it's usually some little thing that the members of the church are fighting with each other. Or the people in the world are actually much nicer than the people in the church. Friendlier, hospitable, whatever. So our responsibility as believers is to know what we're supposed to do and to behave ourselves in the local church. So next week we'll get to chapter 4. Ron Murdoch is coming next week, so sometime, I don't sure if he'll keep it or skip a week, but anyhow, he's going to tell us what a good minister, what a good servant of the Lord does. Father, thank you for the Bible. We thank you that the Holy Spirit moved men like Paul to write it, and it's profitable for us today. Father, help us to be more than readers, as Paul would say later in the next book, study to show us, not just a casual reader of the book, but to study it to see how it applies to us in our daily lives. Father, there are a number of people that are missing today, some that are traveling, some not feeling well. We pray especially for them. Sorry that they couldn't be with us. Pray for a portion of our blessing might be theirs. Thank you for each one that is out this morning, and we thank you for the food and that's been prepared, and we look forward to sharing it with one another as we close this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.